Before the break, we were considering, of course, an important question in Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6 that we're studying. We had to do with Enoch walk with God, and so we're trying to determine what it means that Enoch walk with God. And to do that, we mentioned that there are only two men in the Old Testament in Scripture stated with that sentence that they walk with God, Enoch and Noah. So to substantiate the mention of Noah, we're to read Genesis chapter 6, verse 9 before the break. And so it reads, Genesis chapter 6, verse 9 reads, "This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God." See, the same thing said of Enoch, instead of Noah. He walked with God. Now, a similar concept, of course, of walking with God is used by God to instruct Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. And hold on to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, chapter 17, verse 1 reads, "When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless.'" Also, though, Abraham used similar concept of walking to describe his relationship with the Lord as quoted by his servant that he had sent to obtain a wife for his son Isaac among his relatives, as we read in Genesis chapter 24, verse 40. Genesis chapter 24, verse 40 reads, "He replied, 'The Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you and will make your journey a success so that you can get a wife for my son from my own clan and from my father's family.'" So at any rate, it should be noted that none of those associated with walking with God did so in a literal fashion, especially as God is spirit and invisible to man. When it is said then that Enoch walked with God, the meaning is that he conducted his life with respect to God. He communed with God more frequently or regularly. He was continuously conscious of the presence of God. That's part of what it means to walk with him. Now, the stem of the Hebrew verb, render walk, indicates that this is an action that Enoch took by himself. That Enoch walked with God means that he was devoted to God in his personal life as well as in his relationship with others. In his soul, he honored God by constantly being aware of him and seeking to please him by doing what God approves. Now, outwardly, he served as God's mouthpiece to his generation. He was without question a preacher at the time that he lived, warning his contemporaries of the need to worship the true God. So we have explained what it means that Enoch walked with God. It is this walking with God that is meant. Then when the author of Hebrews wrote in the last clause of Hebrews 11 verse 5 that we're looking at, where it reads, "As one who pleased God. Now, to please God is to act in a manner that is satisfactory to Him. Now, we can prove this statement from negative and positive perspectives. Negatively, when a person sins, that individual is said not to please God, as implied by the assertion of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 8. Romans 8, verse 8 reads, "Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God." See, those controlled by the sinful nature are persons whose behavior or behaviors conform to the sinful nature. But because the sinful nature is characterized by sin, then to be controlled by the sinful nature is to sin or to act in a manner that is not approved by God. Hence, from the negative perspective, should be clear that not to please God is to act in a manner that is unsatisfactory to Him. Positively, to please God implies conducting oneself in a manner that is satisfactory to Him. And this we can see from two passages. The Apostle Paul wrote the Thessalonians to live a certain way in order to please God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. He reads, "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live," see, "in order to please the Lord, to please God." So you see, it is the way you live that determines whether you please Him or not. As in fact you are living. That is to say, as we can apply to many in this congregation, you live in that way. And that doesn't say all are doing, but many are doing so. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. Now, if the Thessalonians are to please God, they have to conduct themselves in accordance with the instructions they receive from the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. Now, another passage that indicates that to please God is to act in a manner that is satisfactory to Him is in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It reads, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior." Now, the demonstrative pronoun "this" of verse 3 grammatically could refer to living a life of devotion and holiness. But because of verse 4 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, it is best to take it as a reference here to intercessory prayer made on behalf of all men. Thus, to engage in intercessory prayer is to please God. The point then is that to please God means to act in a manner that is satisfactory to him or in a manner that he approves. Now, this is what Enoch did. But it was his faith that caused him to do so. Therefore, it is one's faith that will lead him or her to act in a manner that pleases God. The author of Hebrews wants us to recognize then that if we have faith, then it should be evident in the fact that we please the Lord and so enjoy his commendation. At any rate, the first point of the message of the passage of Hebrews 11 verses 5 through 6 that we want to drive home to you is that if you want God's special blessings, then you must live a life of faith that is reflected in obedience to his word. The second point we want to drive home from the message of the passage of Hebrews 11 verses 5 through 6 is that proper relationship with God requires faith. Proper relationship with God requires faith. Now, this is an important point that the author wants us to understand, that he began verse 6 with a Greek particle that is commonly used to connect one clause to another, either to express contrast or simple continuation. Now, if it is taken as a marker of a contrast, it is often translated but. Now, a handful of our English versions adopted this meaning in this verse. So they began verse 6 with but. Now, this is unlikely, since there is no easily perceived contrast between verses 5 and 6. Therefore, it is preferable to take the Greek particle as a marker of continuation. Now, adopting this interpretation leaves us still with two possible options. On the one hand, the Greek particle can be viewed as a marker that is intended to introduce an important point or to indicate a transition, in which case it is either translated with the word now or left untranslated, as reflected in some of our English versions that just didn't translate anything as beginning verse 6. Now, on the other hand, though, the Greek particle can be seen as a marker that introduces an additional comment or as a marker of a supplementary explanation. In that case, it is translated and, as is done in some of our English versions. Now, as far as translation is concerned, the Greek particle could be rendered and or now, as far as translation. However, it seems to me that the author, in using the Greek particle, intended to indicate that he was about to introduce an important explanation that he wants the recipients of this epistle to pay close or particular attention. That's his way of getting the attention. Now, this important explanation is necessary because he had indicated that Enoch had faith. That was not anywhere mentioned in the Hebrew scripture. There's nowhere it said in the entire Old Testament scripture that Enoch had faith. But that's what he had just said. Therefore, it is necessary for him to provide an explanation that while the Hebrew scripture did not specifically assert Enoch's faith, the fact that he pleased God implies that he had faith. Now, that this is, of course, important explanation leads us to an assertion of an important general principle that involves faith, from which it can be confidently deduced that Enoch had faith. Now, this principle is the importance of faith in having the right relationship with God that leads in worship of Him. In effect, the absolute principle is this, that right relation, the right spiritual relationship with God of the type that leads to worship of Him requires faith. And so, the author of Hebrews writes in the first clause of verse 6, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, the author picked up the concept of pleasing God that he associated with Enoch in verse 5. For the expression to please is translated from the same Greek verb that the author used in verse 5. That means to act in a manner that is pleasing or satisfactory to someone, or to act in such a way that causes another person to be well disposed to another. Now, the author's crucial point is that faith is essential in the matter of pleasing God. Now, the word faith here means the act of believing, and so refers to trust, confidence, or confidence. Now, the point then is that without trusting or having confidence in God, then it is impossible to please Him. The author makes an absolute point about the condition that is necessary to please God. He puts the point in a negative manner of the impossibility of pleasing God without faith, but he did so in an emphatic manner. You see, what the author asserts is that that which is not subject to debate or negotiation. That's what he's telling us here. We can debate it. Now, it doesn't mean if you choose to, you can debate all you want. It doesn't mean a thing. It doesn't change a thing. So it is really a dogmatic statement. So you either take it or leave it. But the fact cannot be altered. Now, if you accept it, then you will please God. But if you reject this assertion, you cannot possibly please God. The author wrote what God, the Holy Spirit, wants us to know. See, often we find preachers or teachers of the Word of God wavering in what they assert about the Christian faith, even though they know certain things to be true, but they start wavering. Not so with the author of Hebrews. He wasn't being, as you know, the term is now used, politically correct, or whatever it is. That's not what his concern. His concern is to say what is the truth is. So he leveled with us by telling us that if we're going to please God, then we must have confidence in Him. We must believe Him. In effect, the author says positively that the most important requirement for pleasing God is faith, because every other thing stems from that. Now, you see, it's not uncommon to hear preachers make assertions they want people to accept without any justification. They just make it. This is not the case with the author of Hebrews, for he provides us the necessary justification for his dogmatic assertion. We are certain that he provided justification for his assertion because he used a Greek conjunction that in the verse that we are considering is used as a marker of reason, and so means for or because. What then is this reason or justification that the author provided for his dogmatic assertion that without faith it is impossible to please God? His reason or justification is that relationship with God of the type that leads to worship of Him requires trust or confidence in Him. It is this reason that he gives in the last clause, because anyone who comes to him must believe. Now, a more literal translation is something like this: for it is necessary the one who approaches God to believe. For it is necessary for it is necessary the one who approaches God to believe. Now, the literal translation then reveals that the required condition to approach God is to believe. Now, the expression to believe is translated from a Greek verb that means to believe to the extent of complete trust and reliance. It means to be convinced of something. So the meaning of this Greek verb justifies then our explanation that faith is used in verse 6, as it's used in verse 6, is to be understood in the sense of trust or confidence. Now, I don't know why you would deal with a person if you don't have trust in them. Something that is very important. Why would you deal with a person you don't trust? You don't have confidence in. Now, so it is our assertion that proper relationship with God of the type that leads to worship of Him requires faith. Now, the reason we use the term proper relationship is a clause, anyone who comes to Him, of the NIV, or the one who approaches God, of the literal translation. Of course, in none of these translations is the word relationship used, so you probably are wondering how it is that we could speak of proper relationship of the type that leads to worship of God. Well, the reason for speaking of relationship is that the word comes or approaches. It's translated from a Greek verb that literally refers to physical movement towards something or towards someone. And so the Greek verb means to come, to go, to approach. It is used in a figurative sense to describe approaching God in the sense of entering into His presence in worship, as the word has been used previously in, I'm not going to read them, but we studied them in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16 and in Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25. Now, anyone who approaches God in worship seeks a form of relationship with Him. And it is for this reason that we speak of proper relationship as the concern of the clause. Furthermore, in some contexts, the Greek verb used has a sense of seeking association or company with someone, as in Acts chapter 10, verse 28. Acts chapter 10, verse 28. He reads, he said to them, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. Here our Greek word is translated associate. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So based on this usage of association, we see we are correct in indicating that proper relationship with God is a concern of the clause in the passage we're studying in Hebrews 11:6, when it says, anyone who comes to Him must believe. Now, by the way, The Greek used a present tense or a present participle with a definite article, implying that it is a kind of person that has a true relationship with God, that is the individual that's in view. He's talking about a kind of person that has actual true relationship with God. In any case, there are two facts. The author specifies that one must believe if he is going to maintain the right kind of relationship with God. Here it is. I mean, he goes on, he's talking about, if you're going to have a true relationship with God, you've got to have faith. Now, which means there are certain things you have to believe in order to maintain this kind of relationship. Now, the first fact is to believe in the existence of God, as in the clause of Hebrews 11:6, when it says that He exists. That He exists. Now, the pronoun He is a reference to God, so that the clause means that the kind of person that has the true relationship with God is that kind of person who believes in the existence of God. You know, the present tense means it's something continuing. It's not something you say, I believe today, and tomorrow you don't believe. It's a continuous thing. The person who must have relationship, the true one, is that kind of person who continuously believes in the existence of God. Now, the clause that He exists is an assertion that really is a summary statement. How is he just really that He exists? It sounds simple, but it's a loaded word. I mean, a loaded sentence. That's why I say it's a summary statement that says more than what it appears to say on the surface. And I'm going to try to explain this. See, without doubt, the clause asserts more than what appears on the surface. That is because, of course, it's, you know, if you're not careful, it is subject to misunderstanding because of what it says, because it says that He exists. And I'm saying that the clause asserts more than what appears on the surface. It is subject, because of that, it's subject to being misunderstood. Now, this is because, really, the clause indicates that anyone who believes that God exists pleases Him. So that's why I say it's subject to misunderstanding. Because on the surface, that means, well, if you believe God exists, you have pleased Him. And I'm saying that is not quite what He's saying. You see, that's why I say it's a loaded sentence that needs to be expanded so we really know what He's talking about. See, if you take it on the surface level, then the implication is that anyone who claims that he believes in the existence of God then pleases Him. And once you say that, that means a whole lot of people on this planet are pleasing Him. Because a whole lot say, yeah, we believe in the existence of God. But that's not what He's talking. This cannot be true. Since Satan and demons believe in the existence of God, but they do not please Him, as implied in the assertion of James, in James chapter 2, verse 19. James chapter 2 verse 19 reads, you believe that there is one God. Good. Now you see, a whole branch of people on this planet, not a minor, They believe there's one God. Does it mean they please God? No. As the Holy Spirit leads James, say, you believe there's one God? Good. But then he says, even the demons believe that and shudder. So that alone will tell us, believing that there's one God doesn't cut it. There's more and more to that. So this assertion of James again implies that it is not sufficient to believe in the existence of God in order to please God. So that is to say that when he said that he exists, he that believe that he must believe that he exists, it's not talking about just saying, I believe in the existence of God. It's more than that. Now there are, again, like I said, there are many today who claim to believe in God. But unfortunately, in spite of their claims, do not please him. They make their claim, but they don't please him. Hence, we contend then that there is more to the clause that he exists. Now, I'm going to try, see if we can untangle this. So, you say, what more is there in the clause that he exists? It's simple. So what more can there be? Well, what the Holy Spirit implies in this clause is that anyone who pleases God must believe in the existence of the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about. Now, because that's what the author has implied in the whole study of this book. This is one of the reasons the more I study the scripture, the more it becomes clearer to me that many times we read a passage, even though we read within the section and we give an interpretation, if you really go through verse by verse like we're studying, and you will begin to see it may not be quite the way we think it is. Now, without having studied what we studied before, there's no way I will give you this explanation. It's because of what we have studied before that enables that the Holy Spirit used to shine the light to me as to what that means. That it means that you must believe in the existence of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because that's what the author has already implied. In the first chapter of Hebrews, he labored to demonstrate not only that Jesus Christ is superior to angels, but that he is indeed God. As for example, consider what he says, and that we studied in detail in two verses of chapter 1. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 6 and 8. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. I'm just going to make a comment. We studied that in detail. You can go back and check your note or listen to the tape. But anyway, here it is. It says, and again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And you remember we argued, God says, I will not share my glory with anyone. That means for God to order the angels to worship Jesus must mean he's sharing his glory with him. And the only way that can happen is because Jesus is God himself. Otherwise, God becomes false. Because when we say, I cannot share my glory. No other, see, he said, you can't worship any being beside me. So how can he say angels worship Christ or Jesus Christ if he isn't God? That's the point that he tried to convey, that I explained way back, you know, a year so ago. But look at verse 8 also. Look at verse 8. He says, but about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. And righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. Really? The raising the Son as God. See, that's the issue. He's calling him God. This is a fundamental truth. And that's what separates Christianity from any other thing that people say as a religion. This fundamental truth. Because if Christ is not God, hang your hat, we all go to hell. Then because he's God, those of us who have trusted him, we are short of heaven. See, it's a fundamental truth. It is true that we talk about resurrection now, but without this fact first. Now, this is, if you think about the passage I quote every Sunday, it's always, this is written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He didn't really talk first about the resurrection, which is implied, but that's the first thing John says. Because without that simple truth, you cannot please God. If you don't believe that Jesus is God, because that's what he says when he says, but about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. So, the context shows that the author of Hebrews already established that Christ is God. Also, the author has implied that the Holy Spirit is God as well. Now consider what he wrote that we have studied in detail in Hebrews chapter 3 verse 7. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 7, again, we've studied this in detail and we're just reading it, and you know, you can go check your notes if you do take good notes, or click it online. Hebrews 3 verse 7 reads, so as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice. Now in this passage, when we studied it, we indicated that the author quoted from Psalms chapter 95, verses 7 through 11, where the words quoted in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 are from God. So that the author implies that the Holy Spirit, who is behind the scripture that he quoted, must be God. So that's what's been established. Furthermore, the author implies that Holy Spirit is God because of what he also wrote in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 15 and 16. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 15 and 16. It reads, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in your hearts, and I will write them on your hearts. Of course, when the author used the term Holy Spirit in this passage, he implies two things. First, he implied that the scripture is from the Holy Spirit. Second, he implied that the Holy Spirit is God, because the author had already indicated that God spoke in the scripture through David in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7. He reads, therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now the God who spoke through David is described as Holy Spirit. And later on, in the Acts of the Apostles, in the second chapter, it's also said the Holy Spirit was speaking through David. So that God is Holy Spirit. Therefore then, it is our assertion that based on these passages, that when the author of Hebrews wrote, anyone who comes to God must believe that he exists, he meant that the individual must believe the God of the Scripture revealed in three persons. That's the issue. It's not just, oh, I believe in God exists. So does the devil. And so do many other people on this planet. And yet they don't please God. What it is at stake here is to believe in the triune God. The God, we hear some of these preachers, whoever, and try, I don't know whatever it's, I don't know what the problem is, whatever, I don't know. But here's the thing. Some say, well, we and Muslims worship the same God because they believe in one God. And I said, no, I don't know what they're worshiping. It's not the same God I worship. Here's the reason. Some of these people, one of the things they're trying to do is, I mean, forget about the quarrel about the use of the word Allah. Because, truly speaking, that's a word that preceded Islam. That's a word Christians who lived around the first, second, and third century of the Christian era who were Arabic, that's the word they used to describe God. It's not a word unique to Islam. But now it's claimed to be an Islamic word, but it's not. Now, so they say, yeah, is that one God of Abraham? And we say, no. The God we worship is God who is one in three persons. And that's not what they're talking about. Therefore, we cannot be worshiping the same God. So here it should be clear to you that no one can say, well, I believe in God, and what he means is one God. And what one God does that mean? Just no one God. No, the God we worship is one God in three persons. So you must believe that the God of the Scripture is revealed in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in order to please God. So then, all we're saying is only a person who believes the God in three persons of the Scripture is one that pleases God. So you see now why I say, when he says he that must believe that he exists, it's not just saying believe God exists. It's much more to it. And that's much more is what we've been explaining. So this explanation then indicates that no one is in any close relationship with God without belief in the triune God, or the term people normally say, Trinity. It's a coined word. Yes. You see, it is a person who does not believe in Christ as a God-man who died on the cross for him, cannot have eternal life. So, if you remember, the first benefit we considered about faith is escape from eternal death. So a person who doesn't believe that Christ died on the cross for his sins and that he is a God-man, he doesn't escape that. So there's no way for him to please God. So, again, we emphasize that the person who does not believe in Christ as the God-man who died on the cross for him or her has no eternal life. Consequently, such a person does not have a relationship with God, regardless of what he or she claims. Now, we are living in a time those who are in error are getting louder. They are mushrooming believers. In other words, they are shouting louder. And the more they shout louder, the more we seem to retreat. Now, it doesn't mean make wave or whatever. It just means that at any time when you have the opportunity and you ask what you believe, you state it, don't care who doesn't like it, who cries about it, who yells, whatever they do, it doesn't matter. Now, this is one place I know I can tell you. Now, I never say things like this about politics, because that's relative. But when it comes to the absolute, shout as loud as you can. That is to say, tell people what it is that you believe the scripture says. They don't like it. Tough. No apologies? Because what are you apologizing for? For telling the truth? Now we, as I said, those who do not accept this truth, they are shouting louder. And those who accept it seem to be becoming a little shy. And such should never be the case if you want to please God. Now, the point is that the Holy Spirit meant for us to understand that what it means to believe in the existence of God is to believe that God revealed in three persons in the scripture. That's what you believe in. Now, this belief is essential for a true relationship with God, and that is the first fact to believe to please God. If you want to please God, you must begin with that. A second fact that one has to believe to please God and so have proper relationship with him is that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. It is this fact that is given in the last clause of Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6 that we're studying, because the last clause reads that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Those who earnestly seek him. Now, a literal translation is he is a rewarder to those who seek him. Now, this is because there is no Greek verb that translates as rewards that you find in the NIV. Instead, we have a Greek noun that appears only here in the Greek New Testament. It is used outside the New Testament for one who pay wages. That is a paymaster. In other words, those in the ancient world, there is one who does the payroll. More or less, they don't call it payroll, but the one who pays it out. They have a corporation in the ancient world too. But somebody is detailed to pay wages to those who work. And that's who is called. It's called a paymaster, so that the Greek word used is the Greek word that actually is Mr. Podetes. That's not only used once in the Greek New Testament. But in our passage, though, it means, though, the one who hands out rewards. Hence, a rewarder. A rewarder. Therefore, if a person wants to please God, he should believe that God will reward him for seeking him. Now, the implication of this fact is that a person becomes a person because of faith will be motivated to serve God, knowing that he will reward him for any and all faithful service to him. Seeking God means to be devoted to the worship of him. That is evident in service of God. Now, this belief that God is a rewarder of those who seek him has several applications. But let us mention just three of these. First, it will enable a believer to endure persecution, since our Lord has taught that there is reward for those who endure persecution in Matthew chapter 5, verse 12. Matthew chapter 5, verse 12. It says, "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, this particular application is appropriate. It's an appropriate one for the original recipients, since if you recall, in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, the author encouraged believers to endure persecution and suffering. So, if they believe there is a reward coming to them, then they will endure that persecution. Second, such belief will motivate believer to be involved in doing good as secretly as possible, because of the assertion of the Lord in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. He reads, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full." So, if you believe he'll reward you, then you do these things. You do good things, but you do it as secretly as possible. Third, such belief then will enable the believer to obey the instruction to love his enemies, as the Lord commands in Luke chapter 6, verse 35. Luke chapter 6, verse 35. He reads, "But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked." See what it says? Now, how will you do good things to someone who is ungrateful to you? How can you show love to somebody who you know hates you? How can you do that? Well, if you believe that God is going to reward you, then you can do that. So that's the issue here. So the point is that none of these services or attitudes that we have described is possible if one does not believe that God can be trusted to reward such an individual. In any case, let me end by reminding you once more the message of Hebrews 11 verses 5 through 6 that the Holy Spirit wants you to contemplate. It is this: you should operate on basis of faith, because without it, no special blessing and no relationship with God. So, do you desire to enjoy God's special blessings? If so, you should live a life of faith. Do you want to maintain the right relationship with the Lord? If so, you should have confidence in the existence of the God of the Scripture, that is in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You should believe that God will fulfill His promises and reward those who serve Him faithfully. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or listening over the internet who does not have life yet. That is to say, if you were to die now, you wind up in the lake of fire. If there's such a person and you're listening, here's the good news. It's because of God's love that you're hearing this. He cares about you. That's why He wants you to hear this. See, in eternity, God made a plan for you. Now, so that plan can be fulfilled, it was really based on something else. The plan that the second member of the Godhead, of the three persons of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, that He should come to this planet, take on a human form, and live among us, be tortured, be rejected, yet without destroying us, assuming and accepting all abuses from us, so that He who is without sin was made sin for us on the cross. So after having suffered, having been maligned, in spite of all the good that we've seen Him do, He went to that cross to die for your sins. See, you are helpless. There's nothing you can do to change the Father to a sinner. There's nothing you can do to please God. You're incapable. No human being can please God, because the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So, God in His grace sent Christ to that cross. And on that cross, He died carrying the penalty for all sins. That means including your own sins. So really, it doesn't matter how horrible a life you have lived. It doesn't matter what is terrible sins that you have committed. Christ already died for them. And that's not what's going to send you to hell. What's going to send you to hell is rejection of Christ, the one who has already paid for your sins. So the Bible is very clear that there's only one way to have your sins forgiven and so receive eternal life from God. It is the way of faith. That's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what? The scripture again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe that Jesus is the very God who came to this planet, died for your sins, was buried and resurrected the third day, you will receive eternal life. On the other hand, if you say, I'm not so sure. My friend, I have to tell you, you're already toying with going to hell. Because the Bible says, he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed on the only born Son of God. So if you don't believe, you're already caught in eternal destruction. Furthermore, no time is guaranteed to you. Nothing says that you're going to see the next few minutes. For that reason, it is an urgent appeal to you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. You have shown to us the importance of faith and enjoying your special blessings and having maintaining the right relationship with you. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us to contemplate on these things so that in the days to come, we will enjoy your special blessings and maintain the right relationship with you. This is our request in Christ's name.